The following message, The Resurrection of Christ and Its Implications, was delivered on Sunday morning, April 15, 2018, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Ryan Lunsford of Ballston Lake Baptist Church, Ballston Lake, New York.
Well, brethren, if you will, I'm going to, if I should say, if you will allow me, I'm going to preach this morning topical rather than from a particular text. And I'm going to preach on the resurrection. And we don't have to preach on the resurrection just one Lord's Day out of the year, but we can preach on it any time we want. Every Lord's Day is a day to celebrate a risen Lord Jesus Christ. And so I thought that we might contemplate the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. To that end, open your Bibles to Matthew, Matthew 28, and I will begin by reading just one of the accounts here in Matthew 28. Beginning in verse 1, now after the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave. And behold, a severe earthquake had occurred. For an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. And his appearance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. The guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. The angel said to the woman, do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who has been crucified. He is not here, for he has risen just as he said. Come. See the place where he was lying. Go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you. The Lord Jesus Christ, very God and very man, was delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, and was nailed to the cross by the hands of godless men who, through crucifixion, put him to death. The historical and certain reality of his death is both well recorded and well known. He stood trial before Pilate. He was cruelly mocked by sinners. He was contemptuously spat upon by transgressors. And he was scornfully and brutally beaten by indifferent, malicious, and wicked men of iniquity. Then when these wretched men had had their depraved and degenerate fun, they let Jesus, the Nazarene, who is and who was eternal God, born of the Virgin Mary, away to crucify him. He was crucified, though he had committed no wrong. He was crucified as a criminal, though he himself had never committed any crime. Innocent, the spotless Lamb of God hung between two criminals, being insulted and being mocked by those who stood by to watch, who stood by to be entertained by the spectacle of men being set up on a cross, hung there to die a most horrific death. Darkness fell over the land as the Son of the living God hung on the cruelest instrument of death reserved only for the worst criminals. Those that hung on the cross experienced excruciating pain and underwent ignominy as they hung there naked and exposed in great agony before onlookers. Racked with physical pain, the sinless, perfect, righteous Son of God hung on that tree, dying a slow and horrific death, a slow and horrific death that was calculated by the Romans to cruelly inflict as much pain as possible, as much physical pain as possible, and as much emotional trauma as possible to the one who hung. But a heavier burden crushed Jesus that day. A heavier burden than mere physical suffering and the unparalleled shame of crucifixion laid upon the Son of God's heart that day. Darkness had fallen over the land, and Jesus cried with a keenly felt sense of abandonment, my God, why have you forsaken me? And for a moment in time and space, for a moment in history, Jesus underwent something that he had never experienced before. And that was the favor of the Father was turned from him. As it were, instead of the face and the favor of God turned towards him, God's back was set against his Son. And Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And of course, the answer comes from the silence of the Word. I have forsaken you. I have counted you accursed. I have looked upon you and treated you as a sinner, in order that I might save our people. In order that I might pardon their sins. In order that I might procure for them everlasting life. In order that my wrath might be averted from them as it is spent on you. So that they will not experience the judgment of God against their sins, but rather experience the mercy of God and know the everlasting pleasures and joy of a prospect of glory. The favor of his Father was removed. And Jesus Christ, very God and very man, hanging upon that cross in the darkness, experienced the reality, the terrifying reality of the unmitigated holy and righteous justice of the wrath of God, dying on that cross and bearing the tremendous weight of the wrath of God against sins that he had never committed. Jesus bowed his head, breathed his last, and yielded up his spirit. He had died, and his death was confirmed by the centurion that stood by. Jesus Christ hung on that cross, bearing the punishment for sins he had not committed, the righteous giving his life for the unrighteous, the just for the unjust. God made him to be sin who knew no sin, in order that we might receive the righteousness of God through him. And he really and he truly died. In fact, the scriptures tell us that the centurion confirmed the death of Jesus. Mark chapter 16 confirms this. I'm sorry, 15 verse 44. Without the context, I'll just say 44 says Pilate wondered if he was dead by this time because Joseph had come to take him and requested that he could. And so Pilate wondered if he was dead by this time, and summoning the centurion, he questioned him as to whether he was already dead. And ascertaining this from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. I want to point out that Jesus really was dead. Life had left him. The centurion was no rookie at knowing whether or not someone had truly died upon the cross. The centurion knew how to tell whether or not someone had died. In fact, you remember that spear was stuck in his side and out came the water and blood. This was a man who gave his testimony to Pilate. Indeed, he is dead. And the story goes on. The account, that is, the historical account, continues. Jesus was taken. Jesus was anointed. Jesus was wrapped. Jesus, a very dead, lifeless corpse, was laid into a tomb. I read to you the scriptures as they record for us the historical account, Joseph of Arimathea being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate granted permission, so he came and took away his body. Nicodemus, who had first come to him by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen wrappings with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. Therefore, because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. Matthew records for us, and Joseph took the body and wrapped it in clean linen cloth and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out in the rock. And he rolled a large stone against the entrance of the tomb and went away. Again, pointing out the centurion pronounced him dead. Pilate handed him over because he ascertained that he was dead. And both Joseph and Nicodemus laid him in that tomb, a very, really, truly dead man. There was no life in him. He was dead before he was taken to the tomb. He was dead when he was laid in the tomb, and he was dead when they sealed the tomb. Jesus Christ had died by crucifixion. Matthew 28:1-7, we read, "Now, after the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave. And behold, a severe earthquake had occurred, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and set upon it. And his appearance was like lightning and his clothing as white as snow. The guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men." And then this is what I want us to pay attention to. "The angel said to the women, do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who has been crucified." And then he says, "He is not here." I want you to pay attention to that. He is not here. If the text ended there, it would not be enough. "He is not here" could mean his disciples transported him somewhere else and moved him to another location, which is really an impossibility if you take into account the guards that were guarding it. "He is not here" means his corpse could have been laid in a different grave. But it's not just that Jesus is not here. He has risen, just as he said. He is alive. Come and see where he was lying. He's no longer there. But go quickly and tell the disciples. And tell them what? That he has risen from the dead. That he is alive. and that He is going ahead of you into Galilee, and guess what? There you will see Him. You know, sometimes we think of the early Christians, or we could even say people that lived thousands of years ago, as simpletons. These are men and women, boys and girls, just like you and me. They're made of the same stuff, the same substance, the same mind. And you know what? Just to hear for them that Jesus, just to hear that Jesus was no longer there was not enough. He had risen, and they were to see Him with their eyes. They were to look and behold Him. Not a form of what used to be Him, but really and truly Jesus, no longer dead, but now alive. No longer in the grave, but now resurrected. And in fact, various proofs are given to us. The women, they lay hold of Him. They touch His very real, physical, resurrected body. There's accounts of Jesus walking into rooms, I might add into locked rooms, because He has a resurrected and spiritual body, but yes, a very real physical body. Because when Thomas said, "I will not believe unless I am able to touch, I will not believe unless I am able to see," Jesus appears and lets him feel His hands and His side. And then Thomas makes the confession, "My Lord and my God." On a separate occasion, Jesus sits down to have a meal with His disciples and eats fish. He can cook them and He can eat them. Why? Because Jesus is alive. It's not just that He is no longer in the grave. It is that He is raised from the dead. Jesus is alive. The scriptures in Luke 24 say that the women that went to the tomb were perplexed. Why? Why were these women perplexed? What did they expect to find? A very real and very dead Jesus in that tomb. And after he records, that is, Luke records that they were perplexed, he says, "Behold, two men suddenly stood near them in dazzling clothing. And as the women were terrified and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, 'Why do you seek the living one among the dead? He's been raised. He's not here, but He has risen. Remember how He spoke to you while He was still in Galilee, saying that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and the third day rise again?' And they remembered His words and returned from the tomb and reported all these things to the 11 and to all the rest." It's a little poem I came across that I like. George Creel pens these words, poetically attributing them to the centurion who stood guard at the tomb as he perhaps would have reported the events of the day to his wife. "This morn it was just ere dawn, the heavens parted wide, the whole earth shook. With palsied tongue our grief could not be cried. And when at last we raised our heads, the stone was rolled aside. The ponderous stone was rolled aside. The angel sat thereon. The glory of His countenance like lightning shot the dawn. We pierced the tomb with streaming eyes and saw His body gone." And once again, I'll state it was not just that the body was gone. It was that Jesus had been raised. And Jesus had predicted His resurrection on a number of occasions. He told the disciples, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn Him to death and will hand Him over to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify Him. And on the third day He will be raised up." Mark records Jesus again predicting his own death on at least three occasions. He said, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again." On another occasion, recorded for us by John, he states, "A little while and you will no longer see me. And again a little while and you will see me." John records the Savior saying, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father." Again, the historical veracity of the resurrection is accounted in a number of places in the Scriptures. But I want you just to listen to a few of them. The fact that Jesus was raised from the dead was not some secret initiative in some corner behind closed doors. Luke says in Act 1 that Jesus presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. The resurrected Jesus, who Thomas touched and the disciples saw and who walked through closed doors, appeared to Mary Magdalene and to other women. He appeared to Peter. He appeared to the Emmaus disciples, you remember. He appeared to the 10. On another occasion, he appeared to the 11. On another occasion, he appeared to the 7. He appeared to 500. 500 eyewitnesses to James, to Stephen, and to Paul. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." Not only did the Scriptures prophesy that this was to come, but verse 5, "and that He appeared to Cephas," or Peter, "then to the 12. After that, He appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, He appeared also to me also." What's the point? Why do the Scriptures record it in so many places, so many eyewitnesses, so many appearances, so many proofs that Jesus gave to them? Again, to remind us that this was not done in a corner, this was done in the open. Brethren, there are things we must understand. If Jesus' body, that is, dead body, could have been found, the Jews would have found it. Nothing would have pleased them more than to prove that this man who claimed to be the Messiah was really not the Messiah. But Jesus was alive, and His disciples and others saw Him and witnessed that He was indeed raised from the grave. This Jesus, who once was dead, is now alive and possesses a very real resurrected body. In fact, it is because He is the resurrection and the life. Jesus is life, and therefore death could not hold Him. Death could not bind Him. Death could not keep Him. Jesus, Paul says, was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. Peter says God raised Him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for Him to be held in its power. This is the one who possesses an indestructible life. Death cannot hold Him because He is without sin. Therefore, He is without the consequence of death. Jesus never sinned, therefore death could not itself keep Him, because the consequences of sin, the wages of sin, is death. Death could not hold the Savior. As I said, He possesses an indestructible life, Hebrews says to us. God would not allow His Holy One, that is, His Holy Anointed Son, to undergo decay. David spoke of the resurrection in Psalm 16, saying, "He will revive us after I'm sorry, he has neither abandoned him to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. Hosea spoke of his resurrection. He will revive us after 2 days. He will raise us up on the third day that we may live before him. It was impossible. I will say it again. It was impossible for he who is everlasting, for he who is holy and righteous, for he who is creator of heaven and earth, the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, to behold by the grips of death. He is light and he is life. He is the fullness of the Godhead dwelling in bodily form, and it was impossible for the grave to hold him. He really and truly died by crucifixion, and he really and truly was raised by the power of God unto his resurrected and very real body, where he possesses resurrected life forever. That's the historical account. That's what is true. His disciples believed it. And as Jesus said to Thomas after he put his hand and felt his finger on those wounds and on the side, and he said, "My Lord and my God, blessed are those who do not see and believe. Blessed are those who hear the account of the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ, and by faith lay hold of this once crucified, buried, and now alive Lord Jesus Christ." That's the reality of the resurrection. Jesus was raised from the dead. Literally hundreds attest to that reality in the early days of Jesus' resurrections, and tens of thousands upon thousands since have found it to be true. Well, that's the historical reality or veracity of the resurrection. But I want us to turn and consider some of the theological implications, or what does the resurrection mean for you and for me? What does it mean for you and for me? We're going to spend the bulk of our time in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This is not an exhaustive list, but I hope that as we contemplate the resurrection, it will be an encouragement to you. First of all, an empty tomb and a resurrected Lord Jesus Christ possessing a resurrected real body means that God the Father accepted the work of Jesus Christ as altogether perfect, thoroughly efficacious, and unreservedly sufficient. And what do I mean by that? Well, if you look at 1 Corinthians 15, verse 17. "And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins." If Christ is not alive, you are still in your sins. And so if we were to reverse the statement, since Christ is alive, those of you who have come to him by faith are no longer in your sins. That is, you're no longer accountable for your sins. You no longer have to make payment for your sins. Those who have come to Christ in faith don't answer for their sins, because if Christ is raised, it means Christ's sacrifice, his answer for our sins, was received. It was accepted. He died in our place, and God punished our sins in him, and therefore we no longer are in our sins. If Christ is raised, then Christians are no longer accountable for their sins. Jesus has paid the price. If Christ is raised, then the Lamb of God really and truly does take away the sins of the world. If Christ is raised, then those who have come to Him in faith have been thoroughly purged and know the pardoning mercies of a merciful and gracious God. If Christ really has been raised, then the once-for-all sacrifice of the Son of God really and truly did pay the penalty for the sins of His people. If Christ has been raised, then He really and truly did what He said He came to do, and that was to save His people from their sins. If Christ is raised, then the sheep have been forgiven. In the words of the hymn, "In Christ alone, there in the ground His body lay, light of the world by darkness slain. Then bursting forth in glorious day, up from the grave He rose again. And He stands in victory. Sin's curse has lost its grip on me." I'll say it again. "And as He stands in victory," that is, if He has been raised, "sin's curse has lost its grip on me." If Jesus is alive, and He is, and if you have come to Him in faith, then sin's curse has lost its grip on you. And to say the reverse, if you have not come to Christ in faith, then you are still in your sins, and sin's curse has its grip on you. And the eternal wrath that is your portion, and that is all of our portion that we deserve, is still hanging over your head. But if Christ has been raised, and then we are no longer in our sins. An empty tomb, secondly, and a resurrected Lord Jesus Christ possessing a resurrected real body means that the head of the serpent has been lethally bruised, the way back into the presence of God has been accomplished, and the everlasting kingdom of Christ has been inaugurated. 1 Corinthians 15:20-22. "But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death," who is that man? Adam. Adam brings death into the world. "By a man also came the resurrection of the dead." Who is that man? The Lord Jesus Christ. Sin enters into the world through Adam. But through the Lord Jesus Christ, sin is done away with. And the consequences of sin, that is death, is done away with because Jesus is the first fruits of those who will be raised from the dead. The verse goes on, "For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive." What a wonderful promise. All in Adam die. In case you don't know who's in Adam, I'll settle it for you. If you're breathing today, sitting here in this room, you are in Adam. Unless you have come to faith in Christ and now you are in Christ. So if you refuse to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, you're still lost in your sins. You're still identified with Adam. But Jesus Christ came in order that He might reverse the curse. In order that the curse might no longer have its grip upon us. He came so that He might bring resurrected new life to the sons of men. He came in order that He might bruise the head of the serpent, that He might snuff out the work of the evil one. He came in order that He might release sinners from the bondage of enslavement to the evil one. We are born into sin. We naturally are inclined to sin. We choose to sin. And if you are outside of Christ, you are not some neutral creature who gets to decide what you want to do, when you want to do it, and how you do it. You are a servant of the wicked one. You are doing His bidding and His calling. You are following His ways. And Christ came in order that He might break the bondage to sin and to the evil one. He came in order that He might bruise the head of the serpent. And He came not only to bruise the head of the serpent, Christ came as well that we might have access back into the very presence of God. Adam and Eve enjoyed that presence. They delighted in that presence as they were with God in His very holy and perfect presence. And they were without sin, and they forfeited that right to be in the presence of God, to know the favor of God, to enjoy the love of God, to know the incessant strength of God to enable them. They forfeited all. And Jesus comes as the second and the greater Adam in order that we might have access back into the presence of God, that we might be friends with God, that we might know peace with God, that we might enjoy fellowship with God, and that we might know that this God loves His own children, that is those who come to faith in Christ, as much as He loves His own Son, because when He looks at them, He sees the Lord Jesus Christ. What a wonderful thing! If Christ is raised, then He has bruised the head of the serpent. He has gained access back to God, and He has inaugurated His everlasting kingdom. Christ has come to redeem us from the curse of the law. He has come to bring us back into the presence of God. Thirdly, an empty tomb and a resurrected Lord Jesus Christ possessing a resurrected real body means victory over the grave, and that death has lost its sting. 1 Corinthians 15:17 through 18. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. But if we reversed it, those who have fallen asleep in Christ have not perished, if Christ indeed is raised from the dead. We go on to read 1 Corinthians 15:54 through 57. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on the immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. If Christ is raised from the dead, then death has lost its sting. And the grave no longer can have victory for all who are united to Christ by faith. In other words, the grave is not the end. In fact, for the Christian, though it is the last enemy, it is but the ushering in to an everlasting and eternal life in which we have been saved to sin no more and no pleasures forevermore at the hand of God. Can you imagine that, Christian? Death is a terrifying prospect. It is the unknown. But the minute we close our eyes to this world, we know nothing but everlasting joy and peace. The minute we close our eyes to this world, if we are united to Christ by faith, we will begin to experience life to its fullest. The prospect of death may bring about fear in the here and now, but the moment of death for the Christian means only happiness and joy forever. Because death has lost its sting. It has no power over us. It's a wonderful thing that death has lost its sting. An empty tomb, fourthly, and a resurrected Lord Jesus Christ possessing a resurrected real body means that we too will be raised from the dead with a real resurrected body. And then we will be raised from the dead. A day is coming in which when the Savior returns and raises us all from the dead, we will possess a glorified, very real, spiritual resurrected body, just like the Lord Jesus Christ. We will be made like Him. Sometimes Christians think of glory or heaven as kind of being disembodied spirits in which for the rest of eternity will kind of hover around singing kumbaya or whatever. You and I will have bodies, and they will be employed to glorify God. The whole man will be engaged to worship at all times. That's a wonderful promise of the Scriptures. In fact, if you read on down in 1 Corinthians 15, you see that. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body, it is raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there also is a spiritual body. So also it is written, the first Adam became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. I'll go down to verse 54, but when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? What a wonderful thought. You know what? I'm a young man, and I like to think that I still have a little bit of strength. But one thing, even as a young man, as I've gotten a little older, I'm growing to see, is that my body is not now what it was when I was in my 20s or in my teens. And it's decaying and it is wearing out. Any of you experience the same thing? I'm fairly sure. This body is breaking down. But one day is coming when we will receive a spiritual and resurrected body that will never break down, that will never decay, that will never know pain or difficulty or sorrow. And that brings me to the next point. An empty tomb and a resurrected Lord Jesus Christ possessing a resurrected real body means, it means that a day is coming when every tear will be wiped away. It means that a day is coming when every sadness will be done away with. It means that a day is coming when every sorrow and every trial and every heartache and every pain will be completely removed forever. Brethren, we live on the one hand in a very good world in which God has created, but we live on the other hand in a world that has been turned upside down by sin. Sin has brought in death. Sin has brought in decay. Sin has brought in the breakup of the home. Sin has brought in difficulty into relationships. Sin has brought in little kids without parents. Sin has brought in the starvation of those who haven't had food for weeks. Sin has brought in atrocities and abuses and trials and traumas and troubles of all sorts. There are tens of millions of troubles that sin has brought into this world. But if Christ has been raised, that a day is coming when He will return to bring His own to Himself. And on that day, no more tears, no more sadness, no more heartache. You and I, we don't even have a category in this or in here to think through that. All we know is a life that is tainted by sin. But a day is coming when, you know, you say, well, what about this? Well, what about this? All I can tell you is when that day gets here, you won't have any what if questions. Everything will be sweet bliss forever. Who doesn't want that? And that is one more implication. If Christ is raised, then a day is coming when every trial is done away with. I'm looking forward to that day. No more fighting against sin. No more enduring difficulties. No more stressing out and tears. What a wonderful day and that will be. An empty tomb and a resurrected Lord Jesus Christ possessing a resurrected real body means the Bible is true and your faith in Christ is well founded. 1 Corinthians 15:14-15. And if Christ has not been raised, I want you to note this. Then our preaching is in vain. This is what Paul is saying. If Christ is not raised, don't listen to a word that I have said. Your faith also is in vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God because we testified against God that He raised Christ, whom He did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. In other words, if you're banking your salvation on the veracity or the truth of the Word of God, it is a well-founded place of trust. Because Christ is raised. And if Christ is raised, then you should understand that every word that the apostles have taught us, every word that they have given us, and by inference, as they believe the Old Testament to be the very words of God, every word that in here is trustworthy. And it's not only trustworthy, it not only should be trusted by you, it must be trusted by you. If Christ is raised, then the Word of God and the testimony of His apostles is absolutely true, and it is to be banked on. It is to be trusted in. Further, an empty tomb and a resurrected Lord Jesus Christ possessing a resurrected real body means your faith is not in vain. Again, the same text there. Our preaching is in vain. Your faith also is in vain. But if Jesus is raised, trusting in Jesus is not a fool's errand. To keep laying hold of Him and holding tenaciously to Him by faith is not wasted. Those who trust Him, and this is the promise of a God who cannot deny Himself, those who trust Him will never be disappointed. If Jesus is raised, your faith is not in vain. What a wonderful encouragement. Sometimes, and if you're honest, you would have to say, I believe, help my unbelief. Help my unbelief. But you're holding on to Jesus. It's difficult. It's hard. But I'm trusting in what You say. I'm looking to You for the forgiveness of my sins. I'm counting that everything that You have promised You will fulfill. If Jesus is alive, then all that holding on by faith is not in vain. You will never be disappointed. Can't even remember the hymn. There's a hymn that speaks of that reality, and I love to sing it. To be reminded over and over and over again, if I've come to Jesus, I will never be disappointed. If He's raised from the grave, your faith is not in vain. It is placed in the right one. It is placed in the Son of God. The object of your faith is the everlasting One who possesses resurrection life. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And all who come to the Father through Him will be saved. An empty tomb and a resurrected Lord Jesus Christ possessing a resurrected real body means your life in Christ counts. Look at 1 Corinthians 15:19. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. I want to state it positively. If Christ has been raised from the dead, we are of all men most to be envied. Not pitied. Envied. And I say that humbly. It is nothing that I have done that has brought me to faith in Christ. That is the free and sovereign grace of God. Unbelievers should want what you and I have. Are you an unbeliever here today? You should want salvation in Jesus. The life we are living with all its trials and all its traumas and all its difficulties and all its self-denial and all its heartbreak and all its tenacious faith just trying to make it to glory. It is worth it all. We are not to be pitied. We are to be envied because what is our prospect? It is everlasting glory with Jesus versus what we deserve, which is everlasting wrath from a God who has given us every opportunity to turn from our sins and trust in Him. If Jesus has been raised from the dead, Christians are most to be envied because we have everlasting life. Child of God, next time you're going through a trial, whatever that trial may be, the heartache of losing a loved one, the difficulty of enduring a difficult child, I don't know what your trial is. I know there are thousands of trials represented today. And you feel, is it worth it all? Is it worth it all to continue? Wouldn't it just be easier to give up and give in and take my ease right now? And you can be reminded that even with all the pain and difficulty and striving in this life, if you have come to faith in Christ, you are living the best life that will only get better. The only alternative to faith in Christ is to refuse faith in Christ, and that is to perish in your sins. If Christ is raised, Christians are to be envied. You are to want, that is, unbeliever, to be a Christian. Not to envy to be that certain Christian, but to envy to be. You want what we have. We have everlasting life. Not because we gained it, but because Christ has granted it. And he says to you, if you will but trust me, I will give it to you. Do you hear that, little kids? If you will trust Jesus, he will forgive you of your sins. It's not just for mommy and daddy. And if you will bank all the forgiveness you need on Him, and you look to Him, you'll never be disappointed. He will save you to the uttermost. An empty tomb and a resurrected Lord Jesus Christ possessing a resurrected real body means that God has appointed Christ as the judge of men. And I want to say before we look at this text, I want to give you at least one other implication for the child of God. If Christ is raised, then that means he is alive today. And that means that he is really where he claims to be. That is, interceding on our behalf. If Christ has been raised, then you and I, believer, have a sympathizing human Jesus Christ in heaven, who knows all of our pains and sorrows, all of our trials, and is ready to distribute grace when we cry out for it. He is a merciful and gracious high priest who meets the needs of his people. There's another implication. When I say a real man, I am emphasizing that his humanity continues in glory. He possesses a real resurrected body. He is very God, very man in glory. Lastly, an empty tomb and a resurrected Lord Jesus Christ possessing a resurrected real body means that God has appointed Christ as the judge of men. Acts 17, 30 through 31, you can turn there if you would like. Paul is preaching or teaching at the Areopagus, and he says, "Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere," just in case you're wondering, that includes you, "all people everywhere should repent." Why? "Because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed." That man is Jesus. And God will judge the world in righteousness through Jesus on the appointed day. And note what he says, "having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead." And so if you sit here today and you are sitting and thinking that talk about a resurrected Lord Jesus Christ is nonsense, that's speaking about Jesus being raised from the grave, I want nothing to do with it, then let me tell you that you are in your sins lost and fallen and under the condemnation and righteous judgment of God. And unless you repent, that is, turn from your sinful ways and trust Jesus, you will perish in your sins. I don't know everyone here. I know your faces. I don't know your hearts. I don't want anyone here to perish in their sins. to experience the wrath of God because you refuse to come to His Son, whom He has proven to be the Son of God, the Savior of the world, by raising Him from the dead. Would you come to Him in faith? Would you trust in Him? He's a willing and gracious God. Lord willing, next week we'll hear about that, to save sinners. It's who He is. It's what He does. If you're outside of Christ, you need to place faith in Him for the pardon of your sins. In conclusion, let me leave you with this little poem. The vacant tomb is not a myth, a hallucination, or a fanciful story. Nor was the abandoned chamber a hoax or shrewd disciple ploy. It is the staggering power of God over sin and death and hell. It is the crowning of an incorruptible life that did not and could not fail. It is the declaration of the fulfillment of the Scriptures that the seed of the woman must and has prevailed. It is victory that overthrows the grave and removes death's horrifying sting. And for all united to Christ by faith, the resurrection means joy everlasting. It is triumph, eternal rapture, and satisfying celebration. For to all who follow Him who once was dead but now lives to never die, He grants undeserved exaltation. May God grant the grace to those who are here who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ to lay hold of this merciful Savior in faith. And may God grant us as Christians to live in light of the resurrection. Every labor of love, everything done in the name of Christ is not done in vain. It's worth it all. Press on, Christian, knowing that a day is coming when you will possess a resurrected body. And every tear will be wiped away, and every heartache will be gone. And you will know the joy of pleasures forevermore at the right hand of the Father in heaven. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You once again for Your Word. As sinful creatures, we need Your Word. We need it to teach. We need it to instruct. We need it to penetrate. We need Your Spirit to take that Word, Father, and work in our hearts. Grant those of us here who have come to Christ in faith an increase in faith, an increase in this once dead and buried but made alive by the power of God and ever-living Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, for those that have continued to refuse Your offers of mercy in Christ, let them know a day is coming when the offer will be withheld. And let them come to Christ now saying, I want what You will give. Pardon my sins and give to me the life that You promised to give to all who turn from their wicked ways and come to You in faith. Heal me of my sin-sick soul. Father, would You grant it? Would You grant it even to these little children? Let them know that faith is not something for big people and so difficult. It is laying hold of Christ and saying, here is all my badness, take it. I want all Your goodness. Father, would You grant it to sinners? We pray in Christ's name. Amen.